Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we have left the Christmas season now and we move on in our conversation about the life of Jesus as John relates it to us. And so we're going to be spending now in periodic chunks working our way through the Gospel of John. And just by quick review, John is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so as we go through it, I'm looking forward to this. I find it a most fascinating kind of gospel to study because it's because of his approach. As I said in a previous message, if let's say the gospel writer Luke, you would say he's like Steven Spielberg and he's giving us a movie or a drama. John is like Picasso. He's painting a picture, and it's a very different approach to the gospel. It's full of imagery and typology, and as we work our way through, you will see that. We've already alluded to some of it already in the first chapter, but John chapter 1, we're about halfway through as we continue now. Actually, we begin our study actually in the life of Jesus as John gives it to us following his prologue. I think it was it a year or two ago that Marcella and I went to a Christmas concert featuring Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant. Some of you who may have been there. And one of the accompanying vocalist who sang a couple of songs and accompanied them on one or two songs themselves was a young man by the name of Jordan Smith. Some of you may be familiar with the name. He was actually the winner of the season 9 The Voice. The Voice is one of those many reality shows on television. It's been on actually, I did a little homework on this, for 16 seasons now as they try to find musical talent across North America and the world, and he was the winner of one of those contests. Talent shows like that have been part of the first 20 years of the 21st millennium. Shows like American Idol and America's Got Talent and various spin-offs like that. But this morning I thought of The Voice simply because it is a fitting title for the message theme this morning. And so when we talk about The Voice this morning, I'm not talking about a reality game show. I'm talking about one who we would call The Voice. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, we'll talk about that as we work our way through this morning. He's not a singer. He, as we speak of John the Baptist, I would call the ultimate voice. John began with a prologue that I said we began during the Christmas season. But it doesn't tell us the story of Jesus, just sort of a philosophical overview of the one that he's going to be writing about. And a reminder again, it'll say in the front of your bulletin, I think we just passed it on the slide. The theme of the whole book is about believing in him. John has written these things that you may believe. And so now we begin the story, as John relates it to us, of the things that he wants us to know that we would believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the hoped one of Israel. And he paints various pictures, these events, as we work our way through the gospel. This morning is the first of the events as it introduces us now to this Jesus. He begins some 30 years into the life of Christ. Matthew starts with a birth narrative, and it takes a couple of chapters before we get there. Luke does the same thing. Mark begins kind of where John does, but takes a very different trajectory. But John begins here at the beginning of the ministry. There's no Christmas story. There's no early childhood. He starts right as the ministry begins. He begins with the man that each of the gospel introduces at the beginning of the life, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He begins with a man called John. Now, the name John literally means God is gracious, and it's probably a fitting title for the man who would introduce us to the Messiah. John. Now, as we begin to talk about this John, he was already introduced in verses 6 to 8, but now in specifics with respect to the story, we are now drawn into the story of a man who is a very unusual figure. He's in the line of many of the old prophets of the Old Testament. And if we remember some of the stories, we would recall the fact that these, in fact, were some very bizarre characters. I suppose if you were born in ancient Israel, I'm not sure you would desire to become a prophet. That would have been the road of a difficult existence. Prophets were called to do some very weird things. They experienced some very tragic circumstances often in their lives. They were persecuted. Most people didn't like them. And for the very reason that the religious folks in John's time did not like John, so the prophets throughout the history of the people of Israel, for the most part, were despised, often killed, many times martyred because of the message that they gave. And so John is actually called the last of the Old Testament prophets as he introduces Jesus the Messiah. And so we're in John chapter 1, that by way of introduction. Let's read the story of John I should also clarify this. We read the story of John the Baptist as John the gospel writer gives him to us. They are not the same man, all right? So the story of John the Baptist as given to us by John the gospel writer. We're at verse 19 of John chapter 1, reading down to verse 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Two sections to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention as we talk about the voice. First of all, I would have you see that of his preparation for the Christ, the voice and his preparation for the Christ in verses 19 to 28, his preparation for the Christ. First of all, I would have you notice the question regarding his identity as the narrative begins. The question regarding his identity. John begins the story of Jesus in verse 19. He says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' Good question. Now, it is interesting, some of the commentators note that what we have between verse 19 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, if you do the chronology, 7 days that begins Jesus' ministry as he performs in Cana, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, his first miracle of the turning of water into wine. Now, that's interesting because John is already, as I've pointed out, used a lot of imagery with respect to Christ and reflecting back on the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, and the fact that Jesus was there from the beginning, and the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the Creator. And we talked about how Jesus paralleled a lot of the Old Testament in terms of type. And some suggest even that the first 7 days of John, if you do the chronology, is also now a type or a prefiguring of Jesus bringing a new creation into the world. God created in 7 days. Now the first 7 days, John introduces, of the Messiah who comes to bring a new creation. You can kind of feed on that if you want. I just found that kind of interesting, just by way of aside. But they come to John and they say, "Who are you?" Now, the gospel writer does not really tell us a lot about the ministry of John. He leaves that blank, and I think for a reason. That's not his focus. But I think it is significant for us to look a little bit in terms of what he's doing out there. And as I said as it began, he is a very interesting figure. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, it introduces us to this, I don't know what I would call this figure, a kind of a fanatic, wild-eyed, raving preacher. In Matthew chapter 3, first 12 verses, I want you to kind of put yourself there. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So where is he? He's out in the desert somewhere. It'll tell us a little bit later on that he's across the Jordan. And for those of you who have been in Judea in the wilderness, it is barren out there. Right? He's not in Jerusalem in the temple preaching. He's out in the desert, Palm Springs, but not in town, right? He's out there. And it says that he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he of who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." There's a sight. This guy dressed in a feed sack. "And his food was locusts and wild honey." This was no cruise ship buffet. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." There's something attractive about this wilderness preacher that people are thronging to go listen to. He's preaching repentance. He's re-preaching sin, but he's an attraction. And it says they go out, and it says verse 6, "They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," nice to have you, what would you like? "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, isn't that a nice guy? You preach like that today, you clear the place out. raving lunatic telling people they're a bunch of sinners going to hell. That's John. Now, why is he out there preaching? Why is he saying that? Because people are lost in their sin and going to hell. You know, we like make this guy nice. He ain't nice. He's crazy. Well, you know what I mean. We think he's a bit of a whack job today. I'm kind of telling you, help me understand who this guy is. I was tempted to dress like that and do, but I didn't. You think your preacher's nuts? But these were the Old Testament prophets, over and over talking to people that they are sinful, that they need to repent, for judgment is coming, over and over and over again. And one of the things, and I don't want to wax too long on this one, but one of the weaknesses, I think, in our Western evangelical church is that there's very little of this kind of preaching. We want it nice. But the Bible just tells us the truth. People are headed for the cliff and he's screaming, danger ahead, stop, turn around. That's what the word repent means. So he's rather a bizarre figure. And so they come to him and say, well, who are you? This is how you should read. Who are you? What do you think? Who do you think you are? Now, John, the gospel writer's concerned isn't so much about who John is, and we'll talk about that as we work our way through. And John himself isn't concerned even about his own identity, because all he does is really focus on Jesus. And that's the point. Now it says, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests from and the Levites from Jerusalem. The word term Jews, I'm setting a little bit of background here, is used 70 times in the book of John. I thought that's interesting. And John repeats certain words a lot. He's concerned about the Jews. And in a sense, the Jews doesn't reflect every person who's Jewish. These are typically, when he talks about the Jews, these are the Jewish leaders. These are the Jewish authorities. 70 times. Also kind of interesting that this is a complete number in biblical numerology, and I don't want to start speculating on that. I just find that interesting. 70 times the term Jews is used. Here it's with reference to the Jewish leadership. And we'll find out that the Jewish leaderships, here the Pharisees, have sent a delegation from Jerusalem to find out what all the commotion is about. Who is this guy? The priests are the theological authorities. I find that interesting because John the Baptist himself is born into a priestly family. So he probably would have known a number of these guys who are coming out to find out what he's doing out here. The Levites are responsible for the temple rituals. And so you've got the religious elite coming to ask him some questions. Who are you? Who authorized this? Now, why would they ask them these questions? Because they have a very good working relationship with the Romans. They also have a very favorable place in terms of the religious leadership among the Jewish people. And any guy that's kind of outside of their authority, anyone that they haven't authorized, is a danger to them. This is the reason that they get on Jesus and ultimately kill him, is because they're afraid what this might mean for their own well-being. And so they come out and they say, who authorized you? It's control. They're also afraid of the expectation of the people. Like, this guy's got a mass following. It says in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, that as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. There's this messianic expectation, and so they're unsettled about this. In Mark 1:5, it says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. So you've got probably thousands of people going out to John, and his ministry is effective. And so the leaders take notice and send an investigation committee. Who are you? And that is the very question that John is answering in his whole book. That is the question of questions, is it not? Well, the second important question, but who are you? And Jesus, and John will point to Jesus, but that is significant. Who are you? It says he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. No one is. We tend to sit up messianic figures, do we not? And I find this interesting that John the Baptist, who is considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets himself, squarely says, I am not the Christ. But sometimes you look around on television, on radio, and you think sometimes, and this can be a danger for us religious leader sorts, to somehow get a hold of the fact that maybe we have a bit of a messianic complex and people should follow us. And there's nothing about this in John. His eyes are not on himself. He is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. And so, well, who are you then? Are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask that question? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so the people of Israel were waiting for Elijah to come to introduce to them and prepare their way for the Messiah to come. So are you Elijah? Well, in one sense, yes, in one sense, no. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 to 12, the disciples asked him, this was Jesus with respect to John the Baptist, then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? Jesus said, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. So there's a future anticipation of Elijah coming, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, as he refers to John the Baptist. And it says elsewhere that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and yet there still seems to be some anticipation that Elijah is yet to come. And I think if you read Revelation chapter 11, I think there's, for me, an allusion to a coming of Elijah yet before Jesus comes the second time. But we're not talking about end times theology today. But there was this anticipation that Elijah would come. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. He said, well, are you the prophet? Now, what are they talking about there? The people thought perhaps that Jesus later on was one of the prophets. But what is the prophet? Notice the particular definitive article, the, not a prophet. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you see, these guys are steeped in Old Testament. And they're waiting for these Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, God is speaking to Moses. And God says to Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so they ask of John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? There we're waiting for him. Are you Elijah? We're waiting for him. Are you the prophet? We're waiting for him. I think they all refer to some literal figure that is to come, but he says, no, I'm none of those. He denies them all. And so they said to him, "Who are you? If you're not any of those people that we are waiting for, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." And again they ask him, "What do you say about yourself? Who are you?" He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" No, I'm none of those titles. I am simply the voice, as he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, what's the voice? Why would he call himself the voice? You scratch your head. How is Jesus referred to earlier on in John chapter 1? He is called the Word. He is the declaration of God, God's Word to us. But John is not the Word, John is the voice. What does the voice do? Pronounces the Word, prepares for the Word. So he's given a very different title, the voice. He's not the message, he's the messenger. And his message is to make straight the ways for the Messiah. Now, this is a highway metaphor. As the king would come into town, they would make the roads level, flat, cover the potholes so it would be smooth ride for the king to come into the city. And that's what he says his job is to prepare the highway, to prepare the road for the coming of Messiah, for the Lord. He's not the Messiah. He's the one simply who's making the way for the Messiah, who's preparing for the Messiah. John is in the spiritual preparation business, right? He's not the food, he's just the cook. He's getting it ready. Now, how is he preparing the way for the Lord? How do we prepare for the Messiah? One word, and this was the word that first came out of John's mouth. It's actually the first word, if you go back to Matthew and you do the word study, that was the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he begins his ministry. And as you go to the book of Acts, it's the first word out of Peter's mouth as he begins his ministry in response to the people, "What shall we do?" There's one word that prepares the way for the Messiah as John begins his book with this John the Baptist figure. The word is repent. That's how we prepare for the Messiah. It is the first word of the gospel. What does it mean to repent? It means to recognize the condition in which we find ourselves. The term repent literally means to turn around and to go in a different direction, or to change our minds and to go into a different direction. So he was calling people as they were coming to him to repent, to acknowledge the fact that they were sinners and that they needed a Messiah. See, there's no reason for a Messiah figure if you don't need him. But John is here proclaiming the fact that you have this need, and you need to acknowledge that need, to want to turn from it so that the Messiah could come then and you could be a part of the kingdom that was coming. But you couldn't get in unless you acknowledge that sin that could be forgiven. It's a very simple gospel message in that. But the preparation needs to take place before you can acknowledge and receive it. It is interesting, too, that it says that he is preaching this in the wilderness. Somewhat of a type as well, I think, of our spiritual condition. We are in the spiritual wilderness. He's on the other side of the Jordan. They've been wandering out there. The Israelites had been wandering out there for 40 years in the wilderness, and they had not yet entered the promised land. And that is what life is like without the Messiah. But the only way you get in is to repent, to acknowledge your need. And that's what he was doing. So the first question, even as we begin our study in the life of Christ, the Messiah, as John gives it to us, is have we acknowledged our need of this Messiah? I know I so often I'm preaching to the choir, but I was asking myself that as I was preparing this. Ron, how's your heart? And every day, there's stuff that comes along, and I mess up, and I do the wrong thing, I speak the wrong words. And I think that's, to a degree, our heart should always have this attitude of repentance, of a sorrow for our sin, and saying, oh, Lord, I need you. And to prepare my heart for you, I need to clean myself, and I need your help even to do that. That's a great introduction even into a new year. I've heard sometimes people say, well, we don't want to talk so much about sin. I say, we need to talk about this because this is a pervasive problem as it prepares my heart, and even on a daily basis, for the Messiah to come. The question regarding his identity. Now, more quickly. Secondly, is the question regarding his activity. The question regarding his activity in verses 24 to 28. Said, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. We'll talk more about them in chapter 3 when Nicodemus meets Jesus. This is one of the ruling religious parties. It said, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? So what's this all about then? They keep pressing him. Now I would have you note that he does not give a direct answer. Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing, and why not? And I find this very interesting, especially as John gives it to us. John the Baptist never talks about himself. John's answers always point to Jesus. That's why he's called the voice. Everything is deflected from himself. And I think that's a great lesson. It's not about me. Everything is about the Lord. He is what it's about. John is a very secondary figure, although he's the greatest prophet who ever lived. John answers in verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. See, his baptizing is only preparing people for Jesus. It's symbolic of the washing off of their sin, of a cleansing that we all need. Now, we all know that water baptism doesn't cleanse anybody, but it's type. It's pointing to the one who can cleanse us and the acknowledgement that I need to be cleansed. And it all points to what Christ would do, the ultimate one who would cleanse us. Now, I use this interesting phrase here. Among you stands one you do not know. And that will become apparent as we go through the book. The sadness is that the Messiah has come and stands among them and they do not know him. They do not recognize him. This is the great tragedy. They kill him. It's an apt description and prediction of their, and I would say everyone's problem, is the issue is not knowing him. What is highlighted here is his humility and the elevation of Jesus again. Right? He must increase, but I must decrease. That's also from John. He says, I'm not even fit to untie and tie his sandals. Now, that's interesting because there was a rabbinic saying that said, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. What John is saying here is very significant. He said, even what a disciple doesn't have to do for his master, I will do for my master as a slave. There's nothing beneath me in terms of honoring my Lord. There's nothing too low. And what he's doing is he's drawing a comparison between himself and the one who's to come. This great one that everyone is flocking to and listening to his message, he says, I am nothing compared to the one that I'm pointing to. Is that how it is with us and Jesus? Lord, you are my master, my Lord. I will do anything for you. Notice how John again sees himself in comparison to the one that he's pointing to. We like to be noticed, don't we? Come on, I do. That's in our hearts. We like to be recognized and appreciated. And don't stroke me. That's not what I'm looking for, right? And get my head out the door when I leave. But we're like that. We're born that way. Little kids. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Now, I know they're little kids and they want to show off. But we as adults could do the same thing in more subtle ways. Yeah. Drop names or, you know, we like. That's part of the human condition. And there's something to be even learned from John here where, you know, what's the dance where they go, how low can you go? I won't do it, but you know what I mean. That's John's theology. It's all about the magnification of Christ. I am nothing but an unworthy servant, just declaring the way to prepare for him out here in the desert, out here in the wilderness. I think the locust and wild honey only are symbolic of the message he's trying to preach. And I ask myself, is that my heart's attitude? That it's not about me at all. Not about my glorification, not about my honor, or everybody looking at me. It's about me being a voice declaring Jesus. It's just about him. And without him, where would I be? That's what makes John such a great prophet as he elevates the Messiah. He's preparing people for Jesus. It is also interesting, it says that he is baptizing people at Bethany. Some translations say Bethabara, across the Jordan. The commentators suggest that this is literally means the house of passage. It is the place where Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And it's like he is now preparing for a new entry into the real promised land of salvation. Right there. One was only a type of that which was to come. But the only way you get in is by lowering yourself, humbling yourself, acknowledging the Messiah, repenting of your own sin. His preparation for the Christ. Secondly, his proclamation of the Christ. What is it that he said about Jesus? What is his message? Verses 29 to 34. Who is this one that John is preparing the way for? And I would simply give you quickly six things regarding the Christ. They're not new, but six things. One in verse 29 is his remission of sin. His remission of sin. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, it appears from, if you do the study here, that this isn't the first time he saw Jesus. But he sees Jesus coming toward him. It's also interesting to note that Jesus is a relative of his. Does that, right? Mary and Elizabeth, their mothers, were related, probably cousins. So did John know Jesus before this time? He says, I did not know. I'm not sure what their relationship was like, or if in fact he knew that he was the Messiah growing up with his other, we know, with his second cousin here, or whatever this was. There's a bunch of silent stuff going on here. But it's a relative of his. Jesus has probably been there earlier, and verses 26 and 32 would point to that fact. But now as he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold, now how does he identify Jesus? He calls him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And again, I would have you note the Old Testament typology. Where do we find the Lamb of God? Before Egypt. Genesis, I won't turn there, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. Remember the story of Abraham and Lot. And Abraham's going to sacrifice Lot on Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. I don't have time to go through that again this morning. But and Lot says to his father, Dad, here's the wood. Here's the kindling. But where's the lamb? To which his father replies, the Lord himself will provide the lamb for the offering. Later on at the Passover, what do they have to sacrifice? The lamb every year at Passover. This is simply pointing forward to the ultimate lamb. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And John says, and these people knew their Old Testament. The Lamb of God would provide the Lamb that was sacrificed every year at Passover, the Lamb that Isaiah prophesied, and now John says of this one that he's preparing the way for, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. John could not take away the sin of the world. You can't take away the sin of the world. You can't even take away your own sin. But here came one that would be the ultimate lamb. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that every year at Passover, there were 250,000 lambs sacrificed and slaughtered in Jerusalem. You do know that the shepherds were raising lambs for the Passover when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Lamb of God that takes away, this is atonement via substitution. 1 Peter 1, 18-19, if you want to look at that later. Old Testament references pointing to Jesus. This was his reason for coming. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. You shall call his name Jesus because he will do what? Take away the sins of his people. Jesus didn't come merely as a good teacher, as a prophet, you know, obey the golden rule and just, he showed us how to live a nice life. That just makes him just like you and me. Jesus came and his primary purpose was to be the Lamb of God to take away your sin. Is he your lamb? That's the question. We prepare through the way John told us. So his remission of sin. Secondly, his position above John. We've already talked about that in verse 30. This is the third time it is referred to. He must increase. I'm just nothing compared to him. And again, now he says it. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, before because he was before me. And we go back to the beginning of John. Again, a lesson in humility. He is my Lord. He is my authority. It's not about me. We just point people to him. Thirdly, his revelation to Israel in verse 31. I myself did not know him. Maybe growing up. But now. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, it's unclear here whether he's talking about baptizing the people. And in one sense, that is true. He is baptizing the Jews to prepare for the Messiah. But he didn't just baptize the Jews who came to him. Who else did he baptize? Jesus. Now, why on earth would he have done that? Jesus didn't need any cleansing. Again, I think it's a foreshadow to the reason that Jesus came. He came as a lamb bearing our sin. And so by him being baptized, it's already pointing forward to the ultimate substitute that he would be for us. So he himself needed to do this, he said, in keeping with all righteousness. Because he would bear our sins, and so he would then need to be cleansed in identifying with man. But this is now how he would be revealed to Israel, because when he was baptized, God declared who he was. This is a picture of his identification with sinners, the true lamb. And it was at this point that he was first revealed to Israel. Fourthly, I would have you see his consecration by the Spirit in verse 32. His consecration by the Spirit. John bore witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This took place at his baptism. You can read about that in Matthew. Now, why did Christ need the Spirit? Because he was human. He was fully human like you and I are, and needed that endowment, that empowerment for the ministry, that human aspect of him to fulfill his ministry. Again, there's this identification with man. I thought about this. The Spirit who would come and anoint and empower and assist and direct Jesus throughout his ministry. And I thought to myself, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, perhaps I do. Is that maybe a possibility that I cannot do what God wants me to do apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit within me as well? Which leads to the fifth point, that his sanctification with the Spirit. His sanctification with the Spirit. Verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So the very same Spirit that empowered Jesus for ministry is a Spirit that he now will be able to give to us to empower us for our ministry. And Paul says the same thing, that he has equipped us, that we have the same Spirit, it says, that raised Jesus from the dead is now empowering you to live your Christian life. I don't know if we can completely often get our heads around the fact that we have all we need because of who we are in Christ to live as he wants us to live. And in the fall, we did this whole study in our adult class on the Holy Spirit. It is a profound study. It is a profound reality. But because of what Jesus did and because of our confession in him, he then gives us his Holy Spirit to live the life he wants us to live. This is the one that John has been pointing to. He's the one, he says, that I saw the dove descend upon him. Indicative of the work of the Spirit, which is gentle and loyal. Spirit, I want to illustrate that the terminology used of the Spirit is not like a turkey. Or like a chicken. Or a crow. Spirit is symbolized by a dove, a gentle, faithful, loyal bird. And I thought to myself, should that then not reflect my own character as I am empowered by that Spirit to live the life that Christ wants me to live, a gentle, lowly, faithful, loyal servant of His as the Spirit empowers me. There's so much here. Then finally, verse 34, His designation as the Messiah. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the climax of the event. John's testimony as to who Jesus is begins. The road of testimonies pointing to the fact that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Messiah, come to save the world. The last prophet, culminating in John, is the first human to announce the identity of Jesus. This is the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ. In one sense, we are all voices declaring the truth of who Jesus is and bringing other people to Him. That's next week, as Jesus chooses His first disciples. But a more important question is, do we believe John, and do we have the attitude of John with respect to this Messiah? I can't help but ask as we begin 2020, if you have in fact prepared your heart for the Messiah. Have you repented, turned from your sin? Is He your Lord, your Master? Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for John's declaration. Here's one who spoke the truth. Sometimes the truth is not easy to listen to. People still have names for people like this: Bible thumpers, Jesus freaks. Yes, John was all of those. May we heed his message. May we apply it to our hearts. But may we also in our hearts prepare the way for the Lord in 2020 in our lives, acknowledging His sovereignty in our lives, the fact that He must always increase, and that we are not worthy, even the best of us, to even tie His shoes. But we thank You that He came as a lamb sacrificed for us, that we could be part of His family. So unworthy, so undeserving. But what a great message. If we would simply humble ourselves and confess that He is Lord. Take this message, we pray, Father, and apply it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.